Okay, we begin our third Sunday school class on the decree. I just want to thank Brad, even though he's not here, for his teaching last week. And I want to thank you all. 2 weeks ago when we first started, I collected questions from you all, and I really appreciate those who submitted those questions. I want to encourage all of you that as we're going along, and sometimes we're limited by time. We're always limited by time. But if there's some question that we just didn't address that you'd like to see addressed, please do mention that to me. I'd be glad to work that in. We've got definitely some room ahead for discussion. Just wanted to give you a sense of where we're going. There's sort of three parts to our class, and these will kind of switch in and out a little bit. It's not going to be purely in this order. But we're going to, in this class, the idea is to first lay out the doctrine, lay out the teaching of the decree, and just show where is this found in Scripture. And then what we're going to do is talk about some key challenges to this teaching. Challenges both from those who disagree, and also challenges just for us who do believe what it's saying, but it's a hard thing to receive. And so we're going to deal with some specific challenges, like what about free will? Doesn't this lead to fatalism? And things like that. Then we're going to talk about pastoral implications. Having laid out the doctrine and dealt with attacks to the doctrine, clarifying the doctrine, we're going to talk about, so what does this mean for us? Because really, this is just like any other teaching in the Word of God. It is there for our obedience, for our encouragement, for our comfort. And so we'll look at some of the ways in which this doctrine really is tremendously encouraging. The fact that God is in everything, working for the good of His church, I don't think it takes too much connecting of the dots to see how wonderful that is. So that's just a little sketch of where we're going with this. But I want to say for this class for today, this will be one of the most difficult of classes. This is where we're going to deal with some of the most challenging issues. And I just want to encourage you as we begin to remember that first rule for you all. With this, that for this class, suspend, if you please, the objections that you might have to what I'm about to say, and just ask the simple question, is what I am saying true to the Word of God? Is what I'm saying true to the Word of God? R.C. Sproul, you've probably heard of him, he's a very famous Reformed teacher, and you think of R.C. Sproul, you think of this guy who's been teaching Reformed theology for decades. Well, he wasn't always Reformed. In fact, there was a time as a young man when he was a flaming Arminian. He hated the idea that God foreordained everything that comes to pass and that He has decided before the foundation of the world who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. And nevertheless, when he was just a student intern pastor, he had pasted on his desk these words. They're words he wrote to himself, and they're words that were in such a place that he could always see them while he was working. And he said this, "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." And those words really haunted him as he pursued this issue. And so that's where I want you to have. It's that fundamental heart that every Christian has before the Word of God. He is God. We are not. He reveals himself. We don't make the rules for who he can and cannot be. Okay, so let's pursue these things with that humble heart. And I'm going to just pass out a handout here. So today we're talking about something that's really implicit in what we talked about these first two times, where we've tried to say that everything, down to the very details of history, everything is decreed by God. There's nothing in the decree that is not, in some way being worked out in history. There's nothing in history that's outside of the decree. That's what I'm trying to say. There's nothing outside of the decree. And that includes now it's two very specific things that we're going to treat in specific detail, namely election and reprobation. Election and reprobation. Election is the question of who is saved. Who did God choose? That's what election means in the theological sense. Whom did God choose? And then reprobation is whom God passed over in that choice. He didn't choose everybody. He passed over some, and so these are those, the reprobate, who are not saved or condemned to everlasting damnation. And what we're going to do, if it's all right, is I'm going to try to just lay out both of these with some diligence, and I want to allow a good bit of time at the end of class just to kind of process these things. So, just be thinking about some of the things this makes you think of and struggle with, and we'll have, hopefully, time at the end for that. But let me just read this quote. Hopefully now I'll have the handout. Anybody need this? Okay. Let me just read this first quote here from Westminster Confession, Chapter 3, Section 5. And I kind of laid it out in outline form to give you the sense of the main thrust here. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. In other words, moving him to make this choice. And all to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so this is a nice, concise statement of this idea of election. And what I want to do now is just show you a few passages that teach this. And go ahead and turn in your Bibles. We're going to start in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 12, and just kind of camp out there a little bit, because a lot of what I just said is right there in this one passage. And then we'll take a look at some of these other ones just to show this is no isolated text here. Ephesians 1. Actually, let me start here in verse 3. I'll read verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Okay, so we'll stop there. Where are some places in this where you see him talking about God's choice of people, and what are some things he says about that choice? Good. God chose us in him, and who's the him in that? In Christ, yes. So this is going to be something we're going to talk about in a future class, but it's really important. It's right there in the confessional statement where it says, hath chosen in Christ. We are people who are presently in union with Christ. This union with Christ began, actually, in a sense, before even the foundation of the world. So we're chosen in Christ in the sense that there's never a time when God contemplated saving us that he did not contemplate saving us in Christ. Okay, so we are chosen in Christ. And then you see right after that the time frame of this choice. It's before the foundation of the world. Before the world existed. In other words, eternity past. Okay, before you and I ever existed, God has chosen us. Good. What are some other things you notice about this passage, about the choice of God?
According to his, in the course of his will.
Good. Yeah, where did you see that?
Verse 5.
Oh, thank you. Yep.
Verse 5. Yep. Just add kind intention.
Yes, the kind intention of his will. Very good. And then that also is in verse 9, his kind intention. So he chose us according to his kind intention. What does this tell us about the decree? How does this enhance our understanding of the decree? The fact that it's according to his counsel, according to his kind intention.
It is with love.
Yeah. Yeah, his mercy. He's looking at us with kindness. Yeah, right?
I mean, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We all are reprobate, except for his kind intention.
Right, yeah. Except for his kind intention is the key thing. That's right. Yeah, so all of us...
We don't deserve
this. And this is going to be so important for handling some of the objections that here. We don't deserve this. We are standing condemned. God in his foresight, knowing all of our sin that we will commit, and yet he's choosing us in the face of all of that. Yeah.
But Pastor, when the Bible says we are ransomed, it means that you belong to someone who was taken and ransom.
Yeah, he paid the ransom price.
Right.
Yeah.
So meaning that there is some. It's more complex than just saying we are all the same, and his choice on us was based on. Some mysterious thing. I am quoting also the passage where Jesus said that the farmer had a plantation,
right,
and the enemy put the seeds of weeds there, and they will grow together.
Yeah.
So the seeds of the enemy is not the seeds of the farmer.
Right.
Which, for me, I understand we have two kinds. Present here, he is basically taking the plantation and leaving the weeds.
So are you saying that he's choosing those seeds
based on what he planted?
Yeah, but based on something in them, something about them,
yeah,
they are more worthy to be chosen.
The seeds are from him.
Say again.
The seeds are from him.
Yeah.
So the seed doesn't have any glory in it.
Mm-hmm.
But the only thing special in the seed is that that seed was put by the farmer.
Right.
By the father.
Yeah.
So in that sense, it's not that we don't deserve. It's not about deserve or not deserve.
Mm-hmm.
It's about to be or not to be.
Right. To be a seed of the Father.
Of the Father.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the issue you're getting at is important. I mean, one thing you have to remember about parables is they are all of them analogies where there are certain points Jesus is making and certain ways it's going to illustrate that point, and then other ways we have to be careful not to overplay the analogy and understand that it will break down, and the way we'll know that it's not meaning this is by clear teaching of Scripture in other places. So just remember that anytime you're thinking about parables, is they're always going to have elements that are just part of the storyline, part of the analogy, but not, not necessarily to be taken as dogma. I think what you're getting at is there is something that some kind of criteria that God has that He uses to make this decision between electing some and reprobating others.
And even the angels cannot make the distinction.
Mm-hmm.
Because the angels offered to go there and remove the weeds.
Right.
And he said, no, it's not time because you can take
right.
with it.
So yeah, right. Paul?
Well, we can think of the seeds as JLRs. Jesus will be modified seeds.
Nice. Yeah. And indeed, we need some modification. Let's definitely be clear on that one. Yeah, yeah, exactly. I mean, here's the thing that we just have to think about. When Paul in Ephesians talks about how God made the choice, his emphasis here is according to God's kind intention, or as other translations have, according to His good pleasure. This is His free choice that He chooses, that is kind, it's merciful, we don't deserve it, we can lay no claim to it. And maybe I'll just go here right now. You notice in your outline I say, basis of God's choice, God's good pleasure alone, not for anything in them. And there's a helpful quote from Peter Lombard, medieval theologian, who says that he that seeks a cause of the divine will seeks something greater than it, while there is nothing greater. So part of what we have to remember is that God in His free choice is completely free. He is not arbitrary in the sense that He's always acting according to His character, but we can't say that He chooses something in dependence on something else outside of Him. And this is where the ways part between the Arminian side and the Reformed side. Another reason why we'd say that Arminian position is irreconcilable to the Reformed position is that the Arminian position would say that God's choice of us is in some respect according to our choice. He is in some way knowing ahead of time what we're going to choose. And He's choosing us on the basis of our free choice. So we're the ones who make this autonomous decision. And, you know, Arminians are nuanced on this. They recognize that we're sinful people. We need God's grace to make this choice. We need God to help us in all of this. This is not like total all-out Pelagianism, which is basically that people are neutral and can choose good or bad. They're not saying that. They recognize the power of sin to an extent. But what they still are insisting on is that whether you end up here, elect, or whether you end up here, reprobate, it is ultimately a matter of your choice, which God then chooses you in light of that choice. Okay? Whereas the Reformed would say, no, it is not in light of our choosing God. It is simply out of His own mercy and grace, His kind intention. Here's a place where we see that clearly taught, Romans 9. I have a couple texts here on the outline, so you don't have to turn there. We can stay in Ephesians just a little longer. I will have mercy, God says in Romans 9, verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. By the way, that's straight from Exodus 33, contrasting the fate of Pharaoh and the fate of Israel. Why did God choose one or another? He's not going to say. And it's certainly not because Israel is somehow better than Pharaoh. Far from it. They're both equally sinful, as the whole wilderness narrative is intended to show us. you want to know how sinful Israel is, just read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers again, and you'll remind yourself. Why does he make the choice? Well, he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. And here's an illustration, Jacob and Esau from Romans 9, verse 11. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he chose Isaac, saying, he chose Jacob, saying, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Okay, so here's a clear teaching in Romans 9:11, just kind of filling out Ephesians 1. That God's choice of us, it's not arbitrary. There's some reason for it. He does not disclose what the reason is. It is clearly this, according to his kind intention, and clearly not according to anything in us. Any works we were about to do, any faith we were about to have, any choice of him. It is simply a gracious choice. And part of what the theological underpinnings that gird this up and strengthen this position is all of the scriptures that teach that there is no one righteous, not even one, that the hardness of our heart is so severe that, say God did choose us according to our choice, no one would choose God. Zero. There would be zero saved people. Because we all would choose our sin over God. So great is our brokenness. If you don't believe me, I footnote the entire book of Jeremiah. The entire book of Jeremiah is all about the deep, deep brokenness of humanity. And it's plumbing the depths of how deep that brokenness goes. If there's to be any salvation, it's going to need to be God freely choosing us and taking the initiative to save. And more than that, he needs to choose us apart from anything in us. It needs to be entirely according to his grace. Okay, so again, this is a hard teaching, but this is where we're getting this from Scripture. Let me just bring out, open it up. Anyone has any questions on me?
Yeah, you said not anything in us. But must be, we may not know, mm-hmm. but must be something in us, because he chose Abraham, mm-hmm. he chose David,
right,
and David was a believer according to his own heart.
Man after God's own heart. Yeah.
So something is there. We don't know. It's mm-hmm. a better way to put it. But it's clear that Saul was not chosen, but David was.
And I think this is where we're on very, very tenuous ground right now. Because if we start saying that God chose David over Saul because David was somehow more worthy than Saul of the kingship, we are on very difficult ground right now. Because all of a sudden, we're saying that God's grace is not really grace. It's partly because of our worthiness that he chooses us over others. And the scriptures that we're looking at here explicitly deny this. It explicitly denies in Romans 9, verse 11, that before the twins, it says, before the twins had been born and had done anything good or bad, before anything, they'd done anything, God, while they're still there in the womb, says, the older will serve the younger. And so, if God chooses us for anything in ourselves, it's something along the lines of 1 Corinthians 1, which says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so they may nullify the things that are. If anything in us is somehow part of God's choice, it is how deep our unworthiness goes. So, just hang. Say again?
It is not part of the decree?
Yeah, this is one of the most important parts of the decree, predestination. Election and reprobation are two of the most important parts of God's decree.
Exactly. So, didn't he make it as is? I'm not saying we are making any choice or we are better because we are better. I'm saying the decree made it like that.
Yeah.
Who made the decree? God, before the creation.
Right.
And he also is saying that we were chosen before the creation of the world. So it was during the decree formation. So he basically made us like that from the time of the decree, before the creation.
Yeah. I think where I'm just going to leave this for right now. Because we do need to press on to other things that I'm just really going to get super behind. Let me just say this. When God, of course, when he decrees everything, it's all one big package. It's one decree. The decree is one huge plan, master plan, everything infinitely present before the mind of God all at once. But God gives very clear instruction to us as to why he makes certain decisions in that decree. Lots of the things in the decree he does not reveal. Why are certain people that we just prayed for sick and the rest of us healthy? We don't know. We don't know. He doesn't reveal that to us. But he does get real specific as to those reasons for who gets saved. And what I'm trying to say from both Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 is that this choice of us, the reason God chose us, is not for any worthiness in us, not for anything that makes us somehow better than the people he passed over. It is entirely of grace, entirely according to his good free choice and good pleasure. And you can't get behind that. And maybe someday he'll reveal to us this, but the question, why does God love me? He doesn't reveal it. He doesn't tell you. And we have to let that sort of sit there. And it's one of the great, great mysteries of what we're talking about. Paul?
I was going to just comment that we're looking at this entirely God's eye, in his perspective.
Yeah.
And I challenge any of us, the Lord of Christians, to say, oh yes, God chose me.
Right.
No, I'm smart. I studied. I looked at it.
Right.
And so I became Christian.
Right.
So from before Christianity, we became Christians. It was all us.
Yeah, we think of it as our, like,
as
our figuring it out. And
we mature and understand the sovereignty.
Yeah.
And I think that's the issue for me, is that the supreme sovereign, predestined, knew.
Yeah.
And that's the way.
Yeah, I think that's a common experience among Christians, what Paul's saying here, that like our perception as we're choosing Christ is just that we're choosing him. And then as we become Christians and we start to become more acquainted with the scriptures, we start to realize, wow, here I was thinking I was choosing him when he already had laid hold of me and was drawing me to himself. You know, Jesus in John 6, no one comes to the Father except the Father draw him. No one comes to me except the Father draw him. And there are still some Christians who have a deep sense, even as they're choosing Christ, that it really is entirely of grace. I just keep thinking of Lewis on this one, that he bowed the knee one night, the most reluctant convert in all England. you know, the sense of like, man, you got me, God. But anyway, okay, so let me just give you a sense of how big this is and how this is everywhere in the Bible, and then we're going to talk about the flip side of reprobation, which, like I said, is not an easy thing. But, okay, so you know, Romans 8, verse 30. I'm just going to read these passages right on your outline, the citations. But here's one. Those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is what's called the golden chain. The fact that if you're predestined, then there's certainly going to be this link that he's going to call you. And then there's going to be this next link, namely that calling will lead to your justification, that you believe and receive the call to repent. And then finally, that justification won't be in vain, that you will reach the end and you will be glorified. Okay, so there again, it's right there. He predestined us. What's the reason why we make it to the end? God. He chose us. Or 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Okay, so there again, it's very explicit. Not because of our works did he choose us, but because of his own purpose and his grace. Very emphatic there, his grace. When did he give us that grace? In Christ Jesus before the ages began. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so more text there on your sheet. By the way, one of those is a misprint. I have there 1 Timothy 2:19. This verse does not even exist. It's 2 Timothy 2:19. That's what that should say. And we're actually going to read that in a moment. Okay, so this is, as the confession states, it is God's free choice. Out of his free grace and love, you see that, under hath chosen us in Christ. And it's not with any foresight of faith or good works, or seeing that we would persevere in those faith or good works, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him to choose us. No, it's all to the glory of his grace. And before that, it says it's according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Okay, so part of what this is saying is not only is the choice before the foundation of the world, but it's a sealed and firm choice. It's not, he's not going to change his mind on us. It is as sealed as the rest of the decree is sealed. And that's, I have there, this is an eternal and unchangeable choice, just like the rest of his decree there. And now here's the part that I think is the most important of everything I'm about to tell you, this whole Sunday school class, and it's this. What's the goal of all of this? What's the goal of him choosing us? Surely a sub-goal is that we would be saved. That's why he's choosing us, so that we would not die, and die eternal death. But that, even that, the fact that we would not go to hell, but be able to enjoy his presence forever, even that is subordinate to a greater goal. Namely, his own glory. And this is the thing, that if you get this, it will help you so much with everything I'm about to tell you about reprobation. I'm just going to draw this little diagram. Here's the thing that we, self-centered, absolutely just narcissistic human beings can't get over, is that when we think about the decree, it's entirely made by God's free choice, his good pleasure. In other words, in keeping with his character, his good pleasure, every single thing that happens, the whole decree, you know, this whole thing, it all is emerging from this and this alone. He makes the decision not based on anything except himself. But then all of the arcs, you know, that go throughout history, imagine these are all like different strands of history and different people who live and all this kind of thing. All of this is heading towards one massive goal, which is God's glory. Every goal of history is subordinate to this, God's glory. Why does he save us? So that he might bring glory to himself. Why does he cause, you know, these different events of history to happen, these wars to arise, you know, all the hard things of history, all the good things of history? Why does he have all of those things happen? For that, the glory of God, so that he might show his excellency to the uttermost. Remember what glory means? It's God's excellence made known. God is supremely excellent. What does he love to do? He loves to show his excellence. That's what all of history is about. It's an exhibition of God's goodness and greatness and justice and holiness and wisdom. All those attributes that make him him are on display in history. And certainly, one of the greatest, most shining lights of this whole historical plan, sort of this column of, like, glorious light, like when you look out on the night sky in the desert and you see the Milky Way and it's just absolutely magnificent, this column of glorious light is going to be that God chose to save some sinners like us. But he clearly reveals that he will not save all. And that's going to bring us now to reprobation. Yeah.
Under God's glory, the scripture says everything is made new. Him, by him, and for him, meaning Christ,
yeah.
That we were saved, we are a gift from the Father to the Son,
yeah.
That under his glory, I mean, I just think how glorious,
yeah.
To be given as a gift to the Son,
yeah. That's
that
beautiful.
Blows my mind,
yeah. Yeah, that is tremendous. And you know, we're going to spend a whole Sunday school class in this course on what's called the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of, it's the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son. And it's all about this. It's all about us being chosen in Christ as a gift for the Father to the Son, and as we also see in 1 Corinthians 15, like 20 or so, that we are also the Son's gift to the Father. Even as all things are placed under his feet, what does he do? He renders it all to the Father. So it's like this mutual gift that is truly, as you say, magnificent. And who would have thought that we, of all people, would be the gift, you know? And that just goes to show how much transformation there's going to need to be in us before that great gift happens, right? Yes, now let's talk about reprobation in the time that remains. Chapter 3, verse 7 of the Confession. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And if there's one thing that is hard to swallow in the Confession, it would be chapter 3, number 7. This is a hard teaching. And there's no making light about it. I'm not here to make light about it. But what I want you to think about as you flip the page over and consider some of these scriptures that do teach this, is just remember this. I remember once I was teaching on a similar topic at Wheaton, and I had a student come up to me afterwards and said, "So, Mr. Patton, like, what I hear you saying is that God, you know, is a God of just and holy wrath, that he pours out his anger upon some in judgment." And I said, "I guess where I'm at right now on this is I see it in Scripture, I believe it, but I don't like it." And I said, "That's a good place. That's a good place to be for now. I think that's the place of humility and of faith." And what I wanted to encourage that student to think about, and what I encourage you to think about, is everything God does is great. Everything God does is worthy of praise. Even sending people to hell, as hard as that is something that God deserves praise for. It's not like a part where we're like, "Well, sort of black mark there on God's character." No, that is something that is good and right and excellent about who he is. Okay, and so some of these scriptures are going to help us to see that. But if you don't see where that's coming from right away and this offends you, at least take these scriptures on the weight of the scriptures alone. Okay, so God does pass over some. And this is where the Reformed have always made a distinction. I hope you noticed this when I was defining this. God chooses some to be saved, and then he passes over others. Okay, so we don't want to kind of twist this to say, okay, I'm going to choose you guys to save you guys, and then I'm going to choose you guys to be destroyed. That's not the same thing as what I'm saying. Rather, what we have is this huge, massive, sinful humanity. If I didn't want to like run out of ink, I would make this old black, you know, this, you know, disgusting mass of humanity. And God freely carves out some to be his. And in so doing, that means he's passing over all the rest. And maybe the proportions are off here because it's going to be a great host on that last day. But the point, anyway, is just that those are two different operations. Taking some as his chosen elect, and then allowing the rest to go the course that they are going to go, as Romans 1 says it, turning them over to their sin, giving them over to their sin. Those are two different things. Yeah. Yeah, and there is a sense of him purposing people for different things, and that's what we're going to take a look at in a moment here. That was one of my key verses I was going to look at. It was Romans 9. Let's just look at that right now. This is used a couple times in Scripture, this language of vessels. This is a really important part of Romans and a really important part of this class. Paul has just concluded verse 18 of Romans 9. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And then he says this. He doesn't contradict what the person says in terms of the content, but he contradicts the attitude. And he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say back to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make some from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So, of course, as Linda's bringing out, the reprobate, they have a purpose in the mind of God, a plan that he has for them. They are fitting into this grand, massive plan. In fact, he's oftentimes using even those who are reprobate for our salvation, to bring us to himself. In extraordinary ways. But the point is that I'm trying to make is, nevertheless, even as he has purposes for both, some vessels of glory, some vessels of wrath, nevertheless, that choice, that free, gracious choice of some, is different from him passing over others. So let me just look at a few of these texts that talk about God passing over others, some that he did not choose. So John 10, verse 26, Jesus speaking to his opponents who reject him, he said, you did not believe, you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. So the reason why they're not believing in him is that they're not of his. They don't belong to him from before the foundation of the world. Or, 2 Timothy 2:19 is another one that talks about these vessels, some for honor, some for dishonor. Here's a very important one, 1 Peter 2, verse 8, talking about Jesus being crucified, and not only that, in his crucifixion, becoming, in that crucifixion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Many people do not accept he's the Messiah because he suffered and died. And he says this, Jesus became this stone of stumbling, rock of offense. They stumble. Those who reject Jesus, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Pretty forthright statement right there. of the reprobation here of God. Another one, Matthew 11, 25 to 26, God hiding from the wise and understanding the things of the kingdom and giving to them, to the simple, to the children. All these showing God's purpose to save some, but he doesn't give that saving grace to repent and believe to all. Okay, so now let's just take a look at one other important point here as we're trying to wrap our mind around how God could possibly do this. It's important that we realize that this is our choice in the sense that we are culpable for our sin. We are in this timeline choosing sin, and God is giving us over to our sin. And anytime you see hardness language, for example, with Pharaoh, I know a lot of the young people are working on Exodus and Bible quizzing. It's fascinating. Look at this. See all those texts there that I list where it talks about the people hardening, or God hardening the people? Those are explicit texts where the Lord is the subject. He hardens Pharaoh. He hardens the Egyptians. But it's always juxtaposed with the people hardening themselves. So those passages I list for you there, Pharaoh deliberately hardens his own heart. So which is it? Both. We are choosing sin, and God then gives us over to our sin if we are not of his chosen ones. Okay, so, and I give a bunch of other examples of this, of people both choosing sin, and then in the process it's clear that God also has predestined them to that terrible choice. So that at the end, when we come to the final day of judgment, everybody, this is one of the very important idea. There's nobody here on the final day of judgment who stands condemned who really wanted to go to heaven, but because God reprobated them, sorry. No, every single person there chose hell in the sense that they said, God, I don't want you. I want this idol instead of you. And God says, you have your choice. You can have what you've chosen. And he's giving them over to what they've chosen. And it will be to the praise of his glorious justice. This is a good thing that God is doing. I include there for your reflection Psalm 9. It's a psalm, one of many psalms. I could have put a whole bunch here. But Psalm 9 is particularly powerful. And it's praising God for exercising justice. Okay? And this is the idea here. That when God reprobates, this is Bob Inc. Under there. It's not because he delights in their suffering as such. This is not some sadistic thing God is doing. Ezekiel 18 is so explicit on this. He does not, delight in the death of the wicked. He says that explicitly. I delight in their turning back to me. But what does he do? What does he delight in when those do not turn back to him? He delights in the triumph of his perfections, in the fact that his glory will be shown even in these who reject him by his glorious justice. Again, it all comes back to this. God showing the triumph of his attributes, of his glory. Somehow, the reason for reprobation is wrapped up in God's glory. It magnifies God. Now, people often ask, well, God, if you could save some, why didn't you save all? Somehow, and I'm not giving like the whole answer here because the whole answer is not revealed, but somehow it glorified God more to choose some and not all, so that his glory might be made known. Why do people exist? People exist for the glory of God. We should not be offended if God, as the potter who made us for his own glory, chooses some for a terrible fate. If that is his purpose for his vessels, he is God. He gets to pick what happens to us. Okay? Now, this is heavy stuff. And a lot of you may be wondering about the common objection here and everything. I guess I'm just going to have to save this for another class. But I do want to read these things just to make sure I've covered these bases at least. Things this does not mean. This does not mean that God shows favoritism. As we saw, he's not choosing us for anything in us. This does not mean that evangelism is pointless, as though, oh, well, God's going to save who he wants. No, he uses evangelism to accomplish the saving of those. That's his chosen purpose. We're going to talk more about that. We're going to dedicate like a whole class to that topic. That doesn't mean that if you're not a Christian, you might as well give up. Well, I guess I'm one of the reprobate. No one can know that they're reprobate. No one can know that they're reprobate until they die. If you are not a Christian, you can still repent. Saul repented. Lots of deeply broken people have repented. Nobody is outside the power of God's saving grace. We never want to give the impression, we're talking about reprobation, that if you're not believing in Christ now, you're done for. That's completely wrong. Nor should we give the idea that God forces people to choose God, sort of forcing their wills, or choosing people, you know, forcing people to sin and reject him. That's not what this teaching is saying. We'll talk about how our wills interface with God more later. Nor that God, people who wanted to choose him end up in hell. I want to leave us with this parting word. It's a great line from Bobbink. Lest you think I have all the answers. Bobbink says, better than I could. But Calvinism, which is the teaching of Scripture, comforts us by saying that in everything that happens, everything that happens, it recognizes the will and hand of an almighty God who is also a merciful Father. While Calvinism does not offer a solution, namely to the problem of suffering, problem of evil, problem of reprobation, while Calvinism does not offer a solution, it invites us humans to rest in him who lives an unapproachable life, whose judgments are unsearchable, and whose paths are beyond. God purposes everything for good reason. He doesn't let us in on those reasons. But we can trust him, even if we don't fully understand. So, final thoughts on this? I'm definitely failed behaving my hopes of having more time to reflect on this, but we'll have, you know, the rest of the course together to do that. But yeah.
Isn't there a pretty high degree of mystery in this doctrine as well? I mean, not just as simple as I choose you, I don't choose you.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, especially considering the poor with Christ, God had to pay himself.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, so Mike's saying basically a lot of mystery in this, why, you know, why he would choose one and not another. I think this is one of the greatest mysteries. It's one of those places where you know he did it, and you know some of the reasons why he didn't choose us, right? It's not because of us. But he doesn't really tell us much more than that. And it's one of those things where, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of Calvin's favorite verses to quote. Hidden things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children that we might obey. He tells us what we need to know for salvation. But he doesn't tell all. There are so many things hidden in his secret counsel. But what we have in the scriptures is nevertheless a sense that, mysterious as this is, he has good reasons for what he does. It's always for good reasons, just he doesn't choose to tell us what those good reasons are. At the last day, we will not say, well, God, we really think you should have done this differently, you should have chosen this person, not this person, etc., etc. None of us will say that. We will all be in awe of his plan. As hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around right now, by faith we receive that he is doing this for his glory, and it will be glorious. Part of what we're saying when we say it's for his glory is, in the end, when we see all the outworkings and all the just the end result of what he has done in history, it will be spectacular, including reprobation. And again, it's a hard thing.
So, you mentioned that at the end, the reprobate will inherit the kingdom of God. They will still rejecting God. What's the biblical substantiation for that?
Right. I mean, it's essentially everything that we see about judgment in Revelation and in throughout the scriptures of God giving to people what they have chosen. So again, reread Romans 1, 18 through 32. There it clearly states people deliberately, even though they knew God, they refused to acknowledge him as God. They embraced the creation and worshipped and served the creation rather than the creator who's blessed forever. And as a result, God gave them over to their wickedness so that their judgment is their own choice. That there's this parody of God's justice. There's the sense in which his justice fits the crime. You have chosen this created thing over me. My judgment is to give you your choice.
But and that so, is life, not in hell. So isn't there after that you understand everything you do, and then you realize that God is yeah. the goal, and you fail, and that would be part of your torment in hell?
Yeah, I think you're right. That will intensify the torment, the realization of who he is. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 is very clear that every knee will bow and realize that Jesus is who he always said he was. But that will not be a realization unto repentance. It will be as the demons in James 2 who recognize that God is real and tremble because they hate him. And there's, remember, repentance is a saving grace. It is a gift to be able to see all of it and still say, and be able to say, I was wrong. You're right, God. I should have worshipped you. And to really embrace that. The wicked will into their all eternity will still, in their sinfulness, reject God. And that is part of the justice. Well, let us close in prayer. Our God, we do thank you for the clarity of your scriptures, and even as we come before your awesome majesty on these really incredible doctrines, Father, some of these are so difficult, so heavy, that we scarcely know what to say in response. But all we can say is that you are God and we are not. And we praise you, Lord, that you work all things for your glory. You are an in-control God. And that includes even the judgment of the wicked. And Lord, even as we don't understand this, and many of us have deep friends and family who have passed without ever acknowledging Christ, and we tremble for their faith, and we are grieved of their faith, Lord, we still trust you. We trust that you are the God who does good, who is good and who does good, even in this, the decree of reprobation. And so we pray, help us to see your glory in this. Help us to see the ways in which your name is magnified through this teaching, and to rejoice, Father, in the mercy you have shown, rather than questioning you on the things, places where you have seen fit in your grace and in your wisdom not to show mercy. Lord, we love you and we praise you for who you are, and pray you continue to give us teachable, humble hearts as we go to worship. We pray in Jesus' name.